Now, with pleasure then, brethren and sisters, that I invite Brother Carr to speak to us in his first address under the general theme, Thou hast made us unto our God, kings and priests.
Well, thank you for the chairman and my dear brethren and sisters and young people. In our session today, we're really going to focus our attention on the future. There is before us a wonderful prospect of immortality. And from time to time, we ask ourselves the question, well, what work will we perform? What is it that God has given to us to encourage us in our walk towards his kingdom? And today we're going to consider in two parts our work, firstly as kings, and secondly, as priests upon the earth. A wonderful work that God has for those who fear him. In the first epistle of Peter in chapter 2, which I'd like you to turn to, we really have a summary of this joint venture that God has called us to. The first epistle of Peter and chapter 2. Verse 9 says, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Ye are a royal priesthood. And there, really, Peter, quoting from Exodus chapter 19, describes for us the purpose of God with his people on a national scale. To have a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a group of people who have the capacity to manifest the qualities of royalty and priesthood, two distinct qualities. And yet they are blended together in people who follow the ways of God. You see, Peter said in that verse that we should show forth the praises, and the Greek word means the virtues of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And the purpose, brethren, is of our calling, the purpose of our ecclesial existence, as brethren and sisters together, is to prepare ourselves by exercising now the virtues of a royal priesthood, to combine these two qualities of royalty and priestly functions, the dispositions needed to execute those offices in the future age. Our training ground is now. Our relationship one with another, both individually, in family life, ecclesially, is all part of developing a royal priesthood. You see, brothers and sisters, one day our very humdrum existence will dramatically change. And as Paul said, we will be hurried off, snatched away in clouds to meet the Lord. There'll be many different thoughts on that occasion as we are taken away. There'll be some who will have many regrets, many things left undone. Many people not seen. Many words unsaid. A gospel not preached. People whom we've offended and not reconciled with. There are others who will go with a joy, a confident anticipation, having loved the return of Christ. There'll be others of us whose heart will doubtless be aware of the inadequacies that we all face, and we will tremble before the judge of all the earth. Yet that day will come, brethren and sisters, as Paul said in Romans 14 and verse 12, every one of us shall give account. Every one of us shall give account. And the criteria for accountability, of course, is knowledge. Knowledge is the basis upon which the Lord will assess us. And the Elohim, the angels working with the Lord, will skillfully and carefully extract from us an account. Like the angel in the garden, to Adam through skillful questions. And eventually our true identity will be revealed. Our attitudes, our dispositions, our deepest secrets will be unveiled. Our embarrassing secrets will be unveiled. It'll be a time in which God's righteousness will be upheld and all flesh shall bow before the Lord. We will be totally humbled. It will be a time of chastening and humbling as we bow in total unworthiness to answer for the things that we've done with the talent that has been given to us. Brother Roberts wrote this in Nazareth Revisited. A man dismissed from the judgment seat first suffers the agony of having his shame seen. He is publicly condemned in the presence of his fellow servants and a multitude of the angelic host. Next he departs, but not whither he wills. He might choose to bury himself in the forest or wander wide o'er ocean and earth or find refuge in death. But the sentence orders his expulsion into outer darkness, which still reigns in the world for a while after Christ's return. The sentence of expulsion consigns its unhappy objects to participation in the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Their fate is to depart from me, ye cursed, into the Aeonian fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In the centuries, in the countries of the condemned, the whole multitude of the rejected will be driven to shift for themselves among a cruel population for whom judgment awaits. But you see, we don't want to be part of that group, do we? There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but we don't want to be part of that group. Imagine standing there, brethren and sisters, having been thoroughly humbled by the process of judgment, and our unworthiness being revealed, knowing that the righteous shall scarcely be saved, and with an overwhelming sense of unworthiness before our Lord, to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And the release from all those anxieties, those tears of unspeakable joy, the spontaneous feeling of joyful praise, the wiping away of every tear from off all faces who are accepted, and the change in a twinkling of an eye. Imagine that, brothers and sisters. Isn't that what we want to experience? Of course it is. That's our goal, isn't it? Our focus. To manifest the virtues of him who hath called us out of darkness to find acceptance at his right hand. And it's that focus we want to look at this evening. Imagine the fraternity and the joy of that occasion. Imagine being one with our Lord. And the world is before us for eternity. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Is it worth it? Of course it is. That our common tribulations, our difficulties and trials should cease and pale into insignificance compared to the eternal weight of glory, said Paul. The eternal weight of glory. There is no comparison to that time. And there is an enormous amount of work to do. An enormous amount. Some of us will be involved in many different aspects. And that's what we want to talk about this evening, to make our vision real. To appreciate that despite our insufficiencies, the skills which we are developing in Christ, the characters and dispositions and attitudes in the Lord, will be enhanced by immortality. They won't be added, they need to be there already, but they'll be enhanced. And they'll be used to rule the world as kings and priests. What an amazing thing our God has called us to. What an amazing thing. In Revelation chapter 5, which we have read so often, haven't we, about this appointment we come across an idea that really strikes at the greatness of the calling that God has called us to. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, this is our song, the one we hope to sing. And they sang, says verse 9, a new song. It's new because it's never been uttered before in immortality. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And the fact that we sing, thou art worthy, is clearly by implication that we are totally unworthy. Thou art worthy. And thou hast redeemed us. Men and women who are nothing in this world, in the obscurity of the millions, the countless millions, us, and given us to God, a gift, a present, unto himself, a special treasure, said Exodus 19, to himself. But you see, that word redeemed is not the usual Greek word to redeem. It's a special word. It's the Greek word agorazo. And it means to do business in the agora. And it's often used in classical literature of buying slaves in the agora. Can you see what the verse is saying? That God has scoured, brothers and sisters, the slave markets of the world. The undesirable slave markets of the world, people chained into bondage. And he's picked a slave here and a slave there, a servant over here and a servant from that market there. And he's taken these slaves and he's struck off the shackles and chains of sin and death. And he's taken these despised slaves. And he's elevated them as kings and priests forever. And when we sing those words, brothers and sisters, the full depth of that significance will come home, crashingly home, as we understand that God has taken us to rule his kingdom as kings and priests. And imagine singing that song together. The countless thousands through the ages have been raised from the dead, called from the living at the Lord's return, together in united song. Thou art worthy, because we are totally unworthy to receive that. Can we appreciate our calling, brothers and sisters? It's a wonderful calling, and we need to have a focus of that calling. So often we allow the troubles of life to depress us and to pull us down, but there is a greater future for us that we have to understand and appreciate. Thou hast redeemed us. Us. To be part of that glorious and wonderful age is a privilege of unspeakable joy. In the 9th chapter of Isaiah, we have outlined for us what it means to be a king. Some of us have the impression that it will and be sitting upon thrones, and certainly that's part of that work, but there's a far greater extent and expanse of work which kingship involves. Isaiah chapter 9, talking about the Emmanuel, the King of the world. We read in verse 7 of Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. We can hardly conceive of a government that always increases in popularity. No end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. Now I want you to focus upon those two words, order and establish. Because with the government upon his shoulder, the king will order and establish the world. And it's those two words that really categorize for us the work of the future kings, the royalty of the world. You see, the Greek, so the Hebrew word order is the word which means to stand upright, to lay a foundation. To lay a foundation. And when you lay a foundation, you mark out the spot, you measure the distances, you lay the foundation, it's all square and you cement it all together. You are laying a foundation. The Lord will do that. He will order it. And secondly, he will establish it. And the Hebrew word means to uphold or sustain. So the building is built upon the foundation and it's sustained and held and upheld. Now those two words, order and establish, is the work that we are preparing for now. Let everything, says Paul in the New Testament, be done decently and in order. Order and establish. Our committee works, our arranging brethren's meetings, our business meetings, our Sunday school work, our platform work, our proclamation of the gospel, is all part of ordering and establishing ecclesial life. It ought not to be looked upon as something which is beneath our interest, or something which we should view lightly. It is a divine work that's preparing us for ruling the world, order and establish. And that means administration, organization, efficiency, productivity, but in a godly way. That's our work. That's our work, brothers and sisters, to order and to establish it. And you know, it won't be a half-hearted thing, because the end of the verse says, the zeal of Yahweh of armies will perform this. This will be a government that will be absolutely zealous. Not like today's politicians. This will be on track, on target, and within budget, we could say. But the zeal of God will perform it. There is an enthusiasm which will never wane. There will always be this interest and vitality and excitement about it. That's our future work. Are you bored with ecclesial work now? When someone asks you to do something, do you shy away from that? Can't you be bothered to do simple things in ecclesial life? Because, brothers and sisters, we're asking, God is asking us to order and establish the world with enthusiasm and zeal. If we can't do it now, how possibly can we be involved in that work in the future, to order and to establish? And there is an enormous amount of work to do, enormous amount. In Revelation chapter 2, we have one of those quotations that we often use about our work as kings, but I just want to put another balance to the verse. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25, the Lord said, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And in verse 26 of Revelation chapter 2, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. Now I want you to notice the careful selection of words in that promise. It didn't say in verse 26, he that keepeth my words. He that keepeth my works. You see, the works of Christ are an extension of his words, but it's a doing, isn't it? It's a performing. It's an achieving. It's a doing, not in our own strength, but in the power of the word of God. Keepeth my works. What I do, what I perform is kept. And it's unto the end. We don't know how much time is left to us. But that little phrase, the end, of course, is a quotation from Daniel. The end. Then cometh the end. A little expression used by Paul as well. And that's what Christ is asking us to do, to hang on till the end. And imagine how wonderful it would be if we were still working diligently and valiantly in the ecclesial life. And the Lord came and interrupted that service. Imagine the pleasure that would give the King of all the earth, because his works were kept unto the end. There is no room for flagging zeal. And the Lord said in verse 26, I will give him power. The Greek word exousia means authority. Authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now the word rule is the Greek word shepherd, to shepherd, to feed the flock. So it's not cracking them over the head with a scepter. It is shepherding them in a very firm yet gentle way. It's the work of a shepherd with a scepter of iron. And this work of shepherding is exceedingly difficult. Because we know from experience that human nature does not want to be shepherded. And therefore the work of kings is one of shepherds. Of working with people, directing and changing their direction, of keeping them in the fold, of showing them right paths, all of that kind of language which God uses about us, and our work in the ecclesia will be extended into the future. Think of that. And as vessels of potter shall they be broken to pieces. I also used to read that verse and think about Psalm 2 as the verse quotes, where God will take a vessel and smash it to pieces. But there's more to it than that, because when you examine the work of a potter, you find that when they received the old vessels back and smashed them on the ground, that was only half the story. Because what they used to do was to in fact grind them to powder, and the powder was then mixed with water to form a paste. And the paste was used to line the reservoirs and cisterns to hold the water. So you see, part of shepherding is not destroying people. It's humbling them and making them fit vessels to hold the water. Isn't that interesting? That's the work of kings, to order and to establish forever. It's a great work. In Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, gives us a hint as to the way in which that administration will be set up. The Lord is returning to see how those who occupied have fared. See, the command of verse 13 of Luke chapter 19 is simply this. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Be busy till I come. Isn't that interesting? Spend your time wisely. Be involved. Be busy until I come. He didn't say just warm a seat Sunday morning. He said get involved. Get involved. Be effective in your ecclesia. Be effective in your family for things of good and right and truth. Occupy until I come. In verse 17, he said to the faithful servant, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little. I mean, what has God given us to administer? We ought not to despise the day of small things. We may be in a very small ecclesia. And we may feel like giving up because everything seems so small and insignificant. But the Lord is saying that. I've given you very little. But look at the reward. Have thou authority over 10 cities. Now there is no way that the reward of administering 10 cities in the kingdom is worth the work of ecclesial life today. But there's the reward. It may seem very little. It may seem tedious. It may seem desponding and difficult. But if we can be proved faithful in the very little, look at the reward that's coming. In verse 19, to the second one, he said, be thou also over 5 cities. So you see, I think that the Lord is saying that there will be an organization and administration by those who are found faithful in very little over communities within the kingdom. Some will have more, some will have less. But the position of administration to order and to establish it will be an enormously powerful and rewarding work. You think about this. That if the earthquake will wipe out 2/3 of the Jewish people, God's own people, what do you think the proportion will be of those who are not his people when the judgments of God hit the world? To Israel first, and then the Gentiles, has always been the purpose of God. The Jew first, and then the Greek. In everything, goodness and judgment. And if God will destroy 2/3 of his people, then at least the same proportion will apply to the Gentile world. You imagine. Imagine the destruction, devastation of those judgments. The slain of Yahweh from one end of the earth to the other. And we will be the people, God willing, who have to go into that society and pick up the pieces. An enormous work. An enormous work. The labour and the rebuilding, the reconstitution of the world on godly principles is our work. To order and to establish it forever. In the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, let's just picture this scene, Ezekiel 36, and more importantly, put ourselves in the picture. Ezekiel 36. Verse 33. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, he who will be lords, he who will be rulers. We're talking about rulership and kingship. In that day, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, talking to Israel, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. The desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and now inhabited. That's part of our work. To rebuild the nation of Israel after it has been devastated by Armageddon. Can you think logistically what is involved in taking the Jewish people and rebuilding that land? You see, when it says I will cause you to dwell in the cities, we're not talking about the Birminghams and Londons and Sydneys and Adelaides of this world. We're talking about the Hebrew concept of cities, which were organized communities, some large, some small. Which is so different to today's industrial society. So different. And when the Lord said, thou shalt have authority over 10 cities, these are the cities we'll have authority over, the ones that we help rebuild. Now think of the logistics of turning a land that's been ripped apart by mechanized and sophisticated technology in warfare and re-establishing this community. There's a little phrase used in Malachi that God will restore as in the days of old. And therefore the days of Solomon, the days of David, were the days of old where the kingdom of God was established in its pristine beauty, with the temple, with the king upon the throne, with the organization, which becomes a very real type of what will happen in the kingdom. It'll be amazing transformation of the world. And we have to start by rebuilding those people. So in Isaiah 65, and verse 17, we read these words. For behold, take a good look. I create new heavens and new earth. Now, who is the I? Well, the I is God, but who's he going to work through? Well, through manifestation, he'll work through us, God willing. This is our work, brothers and sisters. The I create is us. I create new heavens and new earth. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So, how extensive is the revolution in Israel? It'll be so extensive, brothers and sisters. So new, so different, that the former things will not come into mind. The former things. The stock exchanges. The nightclubs. The sport. The entertainment. The concept of capitalism. Banking. Monetary things. Motor vehicles. Industry. Technology. The former things will not come into mind. How do you revolutionize a society that's so dependent upon all of these things today that they won't even think about the past? Can you imagine the change in that? When God says new, it's exactly what he means. New. And the heavens will be us. And the earth will be Israel. Verse 18, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing and her people a joy. Can you imagine what is required to take a nation that has been hammered and smashed by the Russians? Smashed? And yet, they'll be glad forever? The change in those people which we will affect, to comfort people who've lost their families and lives, and make them a joy. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem, joy my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. How do you think we'll do that revolutionary change? An enormous task. There shall be no more, verse 20, thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. The child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. There'll be this gradual increasing longevity. I think there'll be an increasing thing. Just as the people after the flood, slowly the ages decreased, God will reverse that pattern, and slowly people's ages will increase. They'll live longer. Person dies at 100, they'll think he's just a youth. An amazing change. In verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And isn't that what human beings really enjoy? Creating and doing and working and enjoying the works of their hands. No longer the idolatrous things, but the works of one's hands. We are satisfied when we create and build things. And so it will be in the kingdom. They will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will see the benefits of that work. And we will be there to establish that. Now, how's it all going to work? Well, think of the logistics of doing this. Think of the organisation required to put together Israel first, and then the world. In Isaiah 59... and verse 20, we read this: the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith Yahweh. Now we know those words are quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 11, don't we? Blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the Redeemer shall come to Zion and turn ungodliness away from them. So here's a chapter talking about the return of Christ to change Israel. And Isaiah 60, which was read this afternoon, is really an amazing chapter, which describes the transformation of this land that we will be involved in the mercy of God. The earth is covered in gross darkness. The saints have been taken out. And like Genesis chapter 1, the earth is enveloped by the thickest darkness and ignorance and superstition the world will ever have known. And all of a sudden there's a burst of light. And the light is there in Zion. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. There's a faint light seen in this gross darkness, bursts out and attracts people. Verse 3. It attracts Gentiles. They shall come to thy light, and kings the brightness of thy rising. Nations pouring in to Israel. An amazing transformation. And as these nations come in, attracted by this brilliant light, verse 4, God says to Israel, lift up thine eyes round about and see. You see, the nation is looking at the ground. They're despondent. They're weeping. They've lost their people. They've lost their nation. And Isaiah says, lift up thine eyes. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee, and thy son shall come from far. Thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. And as they come and they appear into the brightness of the light, they're carrying Israel's children. They're holding them in their arms. Then in verse 5, thou shalt see. That's interesting. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, and then shall they see. And flow together. The Hebrew word means to give light and be happy and be radiant. So the light that's now shining in Zion is reflecting off their faces. You shall see and be radiant, and thine heart shall fear. The Hebrew word means to throb. The heart beats quicker. And be enlarged. There has never, ever been a time in Jewish history when they have openly, nationally embraced the Gentiles. Never. Narrow, restricted, ungodly, they disdain the Gentiles. And here is the change in Israel. So they look up. And they see genuine interest in the Gentiles, bringing their children home. And their heart starts to beat faster, and throb, and their face becomes radiant. And at last, they're enlarged. And this narrow-mindedness begins to embrace the Gentiles. And the abundance of the sea, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come in unto thee. The world will respond by pouring in all of this material and resources and wealth into Israel. Who's going to administer that? Who's going to organize all that? That's our work. In verse 9, surely the isles shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of Yahweh thy God, unto the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. So who's going to organize the ports? Who's going to unload the ships? Who's going to take the refugees off the boats and house them and clothe them and feed them? That's what we do now. Now support for Israel, isn't it? In Australia we have Euthalia. I'm sure you have something very similar here, where the children are looked after. They've come back into Israel. And we'll do that on a massive scale in the future. A massive scale. Verse 10, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. Verse 11, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the wealth of the Gentiles, and their kings may be brought. So the borders will always be open. Who's going to control the borders? Who's going to bring people in and encourage them and tell them where to go and what to do? And all this wealth coming in, who's going to administer that without corruption and bribery? Who will channel that? Who will assign it? Who will take control of it? Who will make account for it? That's our work. To order and to establish it. With zeal. Whatever skills we have in the truth, developed by the Word of God, there is ample scope for all of that work in just those few verses. The land will be alive. Alive. With people pouring in. Jew and Gentile. Seeking to build and to serve God. And they come because of the name of the Holy One of Israel. There's something in this country that draws them in. And they'll pour in. And if we thought the immigration of Israel was chaotic when they came in after the Second World War, there will be nothing compared to the organization needed and will occur properly when the saints are in control to establish that. What a wonderful scene. Thy gates shall be open continually. They'll come in at all hours of the day and night, across the borders, huge numbers, small numbers. And they'll need to be all sorted out in a godly and brotherly way. What an amazing work that is to change this world. The interesting thing about the chapter is that God too contributes to the work. See in verse 17, with all these nations bringing all of this into the land, God says in verse 17, for brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, for wood brass, for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. Here's God's contribution. The Gentiles are pouring their wealth into Israel, and God also contributes. He gives them gold, silver, and iron. And I wouldn't be surprised that if the earthquake that opens up the country reconfigures the topography of the land, will expose mineral wealth, gold and silver and iron, which will be used. Now, gold and silver and iron implies metalwork and metallurgy. Not the great blast furnaces that we know today, but back to the old cottage industries, where men and women took pride in their work. When they worked the natural resources, as in David and Solomon's day, and the remarkable craftsmanship, some by the Spirit of God in old times, to rebuild things, take a pride in their work. And metallurgy in a local scale will be needed. You see, it's a very real vision, isn't it? It's not some airy-fairy thing. It's a real and tangible reorganization of this land to order and to establish. I will appoint, says Rotherham, the oversight of thee to prosperity and the setting of thy tasks to righteousness. There won't be the setting of tasks like it was in Egypt under slavery and poverty. I will set thy tasks to righteousness. The overlord who will set the tasks will be righteousness. Who will set the tasks? The saints. They'll have the plans. They'll have the logistics. They'll know what to do. But it'll be done in righteousness. A throbbing, vibrant community in righteousness and prosperity. What an amazing work. That's only a small fraction of what will happen as kings. In our first overhead here, one of the amazing tasks will be to, in fact, re-establish Israel once more. We've called it here the second Exodus, because it's exactly what it is. So Isaiah chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 20 indicate the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people. You imagine being involved in that work. An absolutely staggering work where God will turn the whole world upside down to bring his people back. I'm only going to give you a very brief overview of how this happens, but I want you to think about your possible, my possible participation in this work. They will come here from the centre of the government. Russia has been smashed from the mountains of Israel. The Confederacy has been defeated. The people have been changed. Revelation chapter 14 verse 7 says there will be a mid-heaven proclamation. Fear God. Keep his commandments. And this arrow here indicates the work of taking that message out to the world, the whole world. The refined third of Judah will be involved in that, and so will Elijah. And if Elijah is involved, then doubtless other saints are also involved in that work. You imagine that. Striding in to parliaments of the world after this enormous defeat of the enemy. Let my people go. Come out of her, my people. To convince the government of the world, in every one of those countries, there are hundreds of countries in the world, they will receive a delegation from Israel. Imagine delivering that message. Addressing Parliament. Whatever means it may be, fear God and keep his commandments. As God is coming to judge the earth. And I want Israel, the Jewish people out. There'll be meetings with the Jewish communities. Imagine those packed synagogues. Someone has come from Israel after all that's happened there, and he claims to be a messenger of Jesus Christ. Who? The Son of God? Who? The Messiah of Israel? And on the basis of faith, the message will be given to a packed audience as they crowd in to listen to this message. Every word they'll hang upon as the instructions are given to engender within that people, that blind people, the need to return to Israel and to meet their Messiah. Can you imagine that work, little sisters? Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, says Malachi chapter 4. Remember it. Remember it. These Jews are steeped in that stuff, but they haven't got the law of Moses, my servant. They've got all the rabbinic traditions. Imagine facing these rabbis. And all of these Orthodox Jews. And throwing all their books out the window. And says, let's get back to the word of God. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant. The simple and powerful commands which God gave. And all the rabbinical rubbish and tradition of years. Thrown out the window. They'll be gathered, says Ezekiel chapter 20, to the wilderness of the peoples, this point 2 here. We don't know where it is. In Europe? I've put it there. In France, because it's a good place to put it. But really, no. The French, of course, are
of all European nations anti-Semitic to the core. And wouldn't it be good if they came back there? God says in Ezekiel chapter 20, I will bring them out of the nations with my exalted hand and with fury poured out. And I will bring them into the bands of the covenant, the restrictions and restraints of a new covenant. Who's going to teach them the conditions of that covenant? We may be involved in that work. As this people pour in from all over the world. All over the world. We pick up the pieces. We instruct them and tell them and thrill them. And we tell them there is the Son of God in Jerusalem. And by faith they respond to that. And we organize these huge communities. Some coming from the north country up here in Russia. Others from the south. Luring the Jews away from the stock markets of New York. The fashion parades of Los Angeles. The industries where they're prominent and wealthy. And bringing them out. Alluring them to the wilderness of the peoples. And giving them their hope of a new age to come. And the third part here is to fight their way back. A second Exodus over 40 years. This huge, massive change in the world. In which the whole of Europe becomes a lake of fire. As God says, I will make Israel my threshing instrument. My sharp threshing instrument. Like a lion among the sheep, says Micah. Destroying on the prowl. It's interesting that today's democratic society is breaking up large empires into small countries. Each small country will have to make a decision. Will I let them go through or will I fight them? The majority of nations will resist them. And they'll fight and they'll lose. Who's going to engineer the strategies and the campaigns? Who's going to lead them by the way? Who'll tell them what to do and where to go? It's our work, brothers and sisters, to order and to establish it with justice and judgment. What a wonderful scene, an amazing scene, is involved in all of these things. We've really run out of time, and we'll continue a little bit more into that in our second session. But let me just make this point. In Ephesians chapter 1, which I'd like you to turn to, Paul offered a prayer for the brethren and sisters at Ephesus. Said in verse 15, wherefore I also, Ephesians chapter 1, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and revelation and knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And what Paul is earnestly praying is that the eyes of our understanding will be opened that we may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches, the inestimable wealth of the glory that we've been called to in inheritance. To open wide and to see the work that we will be involved in. To have a goal to aim for. Who for the joy that was set before him, said Paul, Jesus endured all things. And that's what we need. The joy set before us. To understand the enormous hope of our calling. And the riches, the wealth, the inestimable wealth of being a king in that kingdom.